Okay, so listen, if you're catching up here today and you're listening to this message, we started a new series last week called Family by the Book. And when you say by the book, we're talking about this book. And what we're endeavoring to do is, this is a multiple-week series. I'm hoping to help people understand, what does the Bible really call the family to look like from marriage, children, on down? So this is a very robust series. We talked a lot about that last week. We won't this week. But last week we looked at the Genesis ideal for the family from Genesis 1. Now this week, and I would encourage you to go back and listen to that if you've not listened to it. This week we're going to look at the Genesis ideal for marriage. The Genesis ideal for marriage. And I say Genesis ideal, I'm saying that Genesis 1 and 2 is the ideal for what God intended for marriage, and it has not changed still to this day. And I'll show you some evidence of that here in just a little bit. So go back and listen to last week. It's the Genesis ideal for the family. Today is the Genesis ideal for marriage. And our text this morning will take us to Genesis chapter 2. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18 through 25, here's what the text says. Genesis 2, if you want to know where Genesis 2 is in your Bible, it's the very first one. So very easy to find this morning. Here's what the text says. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now, out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock, to the birds of the heavens, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked. They were not ashamed. So what we're going to look at today is this text in relation to God's ideal for marriage. And we'll also look at this text next week and the week after that. And we'll dissect this text a little bit more, and then in other texts in the Bible about the roles of a husband and wife and a father and a mother. But today we're just going to look at not the roles of marriage, but God's intent for marriage. God's intent when he brought the man and woman together. God's intent. And simply put, you see it in verse 24. "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." So God's design, the Genesis ideal for marriage, was that it would be a one flesh relationship. That is God's ideal. That's what God wants. Now the implications of what that means is what we're now going to talk about. There's several things, and we're going to cover some of the big highlights of it. But what does it mean when God says one flesh? This is a one flesh situation. What is that talking about? Well, I can say is this. God's design for one flesh means that there is a commitment above all other relationships to this marriage covenant. A one flesh is a commitment above all other relationships. If you look in the text of verse 24, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife." He will cleave. Your King James version says the word cleave. You're going to embrace her, run after her, hold tight, hold fast. It's really true, men, and we'll talk about this more in coming weeks, but you have the responsibility to lead a family, and part of that leading is, you see here, it says a man shall hold fast to his wife. It's a question a man must ask: are you holding fast to your wife? Are you cleaving to her? But regardless, what we see in this is this one flesh is a commitment above all other relationships, so much so that it says that he leaves father and mother. One of the closest relationships anybody is going to have on this planet is going to be the relationship with a mother and father. And in God's intent, the Genesis ideal for marriage, that this would be such a committed relationship that it would go above all other relationships, even the one that anybody would feel the most loyalty to, and that would be to the parents. Now, don't get me wrong. That doesn't mean that you forsake your parents. That doesn't mean that when you get married, you act like your parents don't exist or you move to the other side of the U.S. But what it does mean is that, I mean, you're always called to honor your parents. Always. Now, there'll be a season of life where you are called to obey your parents as a part of honoring them in the years where you are underneath their authority. But there will come a time when you are no longer obeying them, that you're now married. You now have a spouse. Or you may be in a situation where you're not married, but you are now living completely on your own, completely independent of the resources of your family. I mean, especially in our kind of culture, there's singleness and there's a lot of adult year singleness. So when that situation, let's say hypothetically you're age 35, you're living independently of your parents. You're not counting on them for the resources to live life. You are still to honor them, but you wouldn't be under a biblical obligation to obey them at that point. But what we find is this. Above all other relationships, you are always called, in marriage, this is to be a committed relationship above all other relationships, especially even family. Now, I'm going to say something that I'm going to say it a couple times. You've heard this. Blood runs thicker than water. And that's why I think you even see this idea where you're going to leave father and mother. That's going to be an astounding thing. Like a man is going to have a higher commitment to his wife than he does to his own parents. That's huge. And once again, that doesn't mean you don't honor them still. You honor them the rest of your life in appropriate ways. If you'd like to know more about how to honor your parents, even as you're married, that's a conversation I'd love to have with you. But I do want you to understand this. That's very hard for some people to honor the one flesh commitment, where I see some marriages at times, they have problems. And one of the problems is he continues to run back to mom and dad every time he and his wife have a problem. Or she runs back to dad every time. I mean, if you're a parent and your kids are coming back to you, they're married and they're coming back, and your daughter comes back and has a problem with her husband, the first thing you need to really tell her and ask her is, have you talked to your husband? Have you tried to reconcile this one-on-one? Now, listen, I'm not talking if you have a daughter and she's married and he is abusing her, that you turn her away and send him. I'm not talking about that situation. I'm talking about the normal reconciliation relational difficulties that every marriage has. I heard the story that a pastor one time had said to a guy in his church. He and his wife had just celebrated 75 years of marriage. And the pastor had asked the guy and said, listen, 75 years, wow. And that whole time, did y'all ever talk about divorce? Did you ever want to divorce your wife? And the old man had said, divorce my wife? No, never thought about such a thing. Murdering each other? Yeah, we've thought about that quite a bit, but not divorce. So what we find is this, that in all this, that there's a commitment above everything that's supposed to happen. And parents, you have to send them back, okay? You have to send them back. Now, here's a saying, blood runs thicker than water, and it does. That's why your family relationships, your loyalty to your parents runs so thick. But although blood may run thicker than water, marriage runs thicker than blood. I want you to listen to this quote again. Blood may run thicker than water, but marriage runs thicker than blood. So that's why we see in the text that this one flesh is a commitment above all other relationships, even to your paternal relationships. And we've already made the point about the honoring that's still to happen regardless. But what we find is, when you are married, this relationship becomes something that you have with this spouse that you don't have with anybody else on the planet. It is a high commitment. It runs thicker than every other commitment. Your wife, your husband, if you're in the covenant of marriage, it is made to be a commitment that nothing else can rival it. And it's a loyalty that rivals nothing else. I mean, this goes even above your children. Your children are important, but your children do not come before your marriage. I need you to listen to me. Your children do not come above your marriage. We find sometimes that and you'll see this, when a couple is having difficulties, they'll sometimes put all their attention on their kids and stop making the marriage relationship the preeminent committed relationship. And you are off-centered. You're not living out the gospel like God wants you to in your home when that happens. And in all honesty, like, that's setting a bad pattern for your kids. That's showing them a bad example of what a marriage relationship looks like. The priorities of our life, if you're married, is God, then it comes our spouse, then your kids. That doesn't mean you neglect your kids. That doesn't mean you don't carry out your responsibility to discipline and instruct them. Well, we'll talk more about that later on in this series. But it does mean that it has to come above. And you'll find this even today. If you don't have if there is unforgiveness and bitterness in your marriage, more than likely you've tried to work your way around that by either running back to your parents, running to another friend for relationship, or running to your kids and giving your kid relationship that really that kind of commitment level belongs to your spouse. So, marriage, one flesh, it's a commitment above all other relationships. Number two, this one flesh means that you're also friends. So, not only are you committed above all others, but also it's a friendship relationship. It's a relationship. This one flesh, it denotes this idea of connection to each other. And that involves the whole gamut of what any relationship would encompass. This encompasses a spiritual connection of prayer and worship and talking about the Lord and praying together and caring about each other spiritually. I mean, it's for a man. As much as you care for her body, you're also caring for her soul. But this is a relationship. But I would say also it's a friendship. Many people don't understand in a marriage, when you look at the text and you find that a man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife, they shall become one flesh. When you look in Genesis 2:18, the Lord God said, it's not good that man should be alone. So you find that Eve was brought about, that she solves the issue of aloneness for Adam. She brings relationship to him. She brings relationship to him that he could get from no other. She says in the text, she is a helper fit. That fit has this idea of she does what an animal could never do relationally. And so what I tell people is this one flesh is this idea of relationship in all its components in life. But particularly, I like people to think of when you are in one flesh relationship with your spouse, that is your best friend. That is your best friend. Now listen, that doesn't mean that you can't have friends, guy friends, and if you're a man, doesn't mean you can't have good buddies. And if you're a woman, doesn't mean you can't have great lady friends. You need friends. You need the body of Christ. There is an obedience factor in having relational connection to people in the body of Christ, other brothers and sisters in Christ. There's nothing wrong with that. But there is, if you are married, a person that you are called to cultivate a best friend relationship with. One that you are one flesh. One that you are solving the issue of loneliness with each other. You know, it's interesting, if you were to look at Ephesians 5:28-29, it says that a husband, in relation to his wife, it says, in the same way husbands should love their wives as their own bodies, he who loves his wife loves himself. No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. What's interesting is, Paul is tipping off in this the idea that men are naturally very selfish by nature. And just as men are selfish enough to take care of themselves, he wants them to really think, like, as much as you would want to focus on yourself and take care of yourself, channel that energy and direction towards your spouse, towards your wife. And I can't help but get the underlying thought again from this. If a man is caring for himself so well and is called to care for his wife like he cares for himself, why would we not get the idea that your spouse is your best friend? And it's hard. I mean, you have to cultivate this. This just doesn't happen. This cultivates this. I mean, so for instance, for me, I mean, if you look in my phone, I actually, for my wife, I have her listed as best friend. And you know, it's interesting. Even recently, I did some kind of update or something on my phone, and it actually changed Cindy's name from best friend. That's what it says in the address book. Somehow it changed it to Cindy Brown. I don't know how it did that. But when I use Siri and say, call best friend, it still actually calls Cindy Brown, which is so interesting to me. Siri knows that my wife is to be my best friend, even though it's not said that. My question would be is, do we actually know? Are you, in your marriage relationship today, honoring God's command of one flesh? And that means it is a commitment above all other relationships on this planet. Then also, it's a friendship. It's a friendship. You know, one of the interesting things about marriage that people sometimes forget, that when you're married to this person, not only are you married, but they're also your brother and sister in Christ. Because you should only marry another Christian. You can only marry in the Lord. It's not God's will that you would marry an unbeliever. So what happens is, you've got to actually be friends with each other. And why does this friendship not happen? Well, honestly, a lot of times it's just bitterness. It's unforgiveness. A lot of times couples get into a relationship, they don't learn to biblically forgive. By the way, we have a message series on forgiveness that's on the website you can listen to if you don't understand what biblical forgiveness looks like. But often I find that it's because of unforgiveness. Now, some people would say, no, my spouse and I are not best friends because we have different personalities. And our personality is just conflict. I would caution you to believe that. One, that is not in the scripture a personality profile. Now, a lot of people, everybody loves personality profiles. There's books. There's anything from the Enneagram, which maybe I'll talk to you that later. I know I'm getting in trouble for this. This is not directed towards any one person. I have had at least 20 different people in our congregation talk to me about the Enneagram as a personality profile to understand them and their spouse. Let me tell you, the Enneagram has demonic roots to it. All right, that's not your jam, okay? But from the Enneagram to the Myers-Briggs, any kind of personality profile, it can have a slight. I mean, it's interesting. You can learn some things, but I would tell you that's not what you want to base whether or not you're going to be friends with your spouse. By the way, on a side note, I don't. That's not how you actually base how you relate to people. Even look at yourself. Just in all honesty, most of our marriage books now that come that integrate some secular ideas with Christianity, they usually love to use some kind of personality profiling, especially in the beginning introductions, to help you understand your spouse. And I would caution the biblical fidelity to that. Now, no, I can say that because I'm not here this morning and, you know, I don't have to hear any boos. But what we find is this. God has called you to be best friends. And how does a best friend relationship happen? It happens because there is a commitment to that relationship above all others. There is forgiveness. There is cultivating it. There is time. There is attention. For a man, remember, I just showed you Ephesians 5. It's this idea that as much as you love yourself, I mean, you're pulling all that energy towards your wife. You are clinging to her. You are cleaving to her. You are holding fast to her. Any man that holds fast to his wife in that way, this is how it happens. And by the way, you know this. You know, if you've ever seen a couple that has been married for years, let's take a couple that's married for 50 years, 60 years, 70 years, any couple that lives a long time, you've ultimately seen this on average that, let's say a couple that's been married 60 years and then one passes, a majority of the time, sometimes you'll see that other spouse kind of go real quick, and a lot of times spouses are asking for that they could just go quickly after the other. Now, why would someone do such a thing? Why would that prayer even happen? Why would that desire, why would that even seem to happen sometimes? Because there was such a friendship built. So I think we forget in marriage, like we've got to be friends with each other. And the only way you're going to be friends is that you would actually have this loyalty and commitment to each other, and that you would keep pulling and holding fast towards each other. And listen, that means, like, if I know some people say, well, my spouse and I have different interests. Well, get interested in each other. If If your husband brings up something, if it's important to him, it's important to you. If your wife brings up a subject matter and you have no care about that, that's not in your wheelhouse. If it's important to your wife, it's important to you. This is part of friendship. When you're in a friendship relationship with anybody, when they talk and they say something, it's important as a part of that friendship. This is the thing that sometimes we forget. We can be friends with everybody on the planet. We can, and even in our own congregation. I mean, for instance, I'll see people who, they'll spend loads of time with someone relationally, counseling them, trying to minister to them, trying to disciple. And then you come home and your spouse wants to talk and you rush them to like tell you what's going on in like 1 minute because you got something else to do. Why would we do that? Why would we do that? Because we don't understand one flesh, the Genesis ideal that God has made. So we see one flesh has this idea of a commitment above all other relationships. Are you committed above all other relationships on the planet to your spouse? Number two, we saw that it's a friendship relationship. Best friends. Is your spouse your best friend? Are you ready to repent and start pursuing that? Next, we find this in the one flesh. The idea is this: there's a sexual union in this one flesh relationship. Yes, part of one flesh in the text, there is a sexual union. I will caution you that being this one flesh is not sex only. There are some that have said, well, this one flesh only is speaking of sex. It is not speaking of sex only. If you were to look at 1 Corinthians 6:16, it talks about when a man sleeps with a prostitute who's a Christian, sleeps with a prostitute, he's becoming one flesh with her. It says that. And then it talks about how that's a sin against the Lord. So we would find this, that there is an aspect that one flesh does include sexual relationship, but it does not mean sex is all that a marriage is. But it is a part of it. It is a part of it. And if it wasn't, then in 1 Corinthians 6:16, Paul would have declared that a marriage. And just as a side note, if you have had sex with someone who is not your spouse, that does not mean you're married to them by the simple fact that you've had sex with them. That is a terrible decision to say, I'm going to marry you just because we had sex with each other outside of marriage. No, you should repent, return back to the Lord. That's actually the right decision. But regardless, the one flesh does mean a sexual union. This is one of God's intent and meaning of the one flesh. I've said last week, and I'll keep saying it, sex in the covenant of marriage is not a dirty thing. It's not dirty to talk about. It's not dirty to expect. It's not dirty to talk about as husband and wife. You should talk about what you enjoy in the marriage bed together. There should be conversation. Before the fall, Adam and Eve were one flesh. In verse 25, they were naked and not ashamed. There was complete transparency in this one flesh relationship. They could talk about, and by the way, just so you know, especially when you're new as a new married couple, that's one of the hardest things, is that you can be vulnerable enough to actually talk, vulnerable enough to actually be with each other. Also, this sexual union, this one flesh, this is hard, because I've seen new married couples get together and, you know, they're nervous about things, they've never been that vulnerable, and they won't even, I mean, I've been in situations where I've seen a wife where you're counseling them and they've been married for years and a husband hasn't even seen his wife naked yet because she's so embarrassed or ashamed. But what that wife isn't understanding is that they're called to have a one flesh union of, and there's to be transparency and nothing hiding between each other. So this also means that it means sex, but it also means that you would protect yourself from sex of the heart. Sex of the heart. Jesus said this. You've heard it said, "If you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you, everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." So Jesus clearly makes sure and points out that as much as we don't want to go against our marriage, sexually commit adultery, we also don't want to do it at a heart level as well. So I would tell you this, marriage, the covenant of marriage, this one flesh union, this means that this would involve sex, this would involve a transparency in that sex, this would be a part of marriage. This would be a part of the marriage covenant. And that we would want to run away from anything that would desecrate that marriage relationship at a physical level, even at a heart level. This means fantasy books, pornography, flirtation that you may consider innocent at work, sexting, texting, flirtatious to anybody that's not your spouse is not the will of God for your life. One flesh means it's an exclusive union, and there is sex involved. So just to kind of boil this down, we're going to have a whole marriage, so I won't talk completely about this. I got a lot more. We're going to have a message on intimacy, but here's the thing I keep finding over and over and over, that in a marriage, sometimes a couple will use sex as a weapon or as a reward for good behavior. That's not God's intent. Adam and Eve were naked and not ashamed. There was a freeness and an openness that they were offered to each other. When you take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1 through 5, what it tells us is that in the covenant of marriage, a man offers his body willfully and says, this is yours. And the wife willfully says, this is yours. And that God intends that for a wife to freely offer herself to her husband. And God expects a man to freely offer himself to his wife. And even when you look at 1 Corinthians 7, 1 through 5, and look at God's intent there, there's this idea that you have ownership of each other. Now, I'm not saying that you can go in and demand or anything of that nature. But what I'm saying is that the husband and wife have so offered themselves that the other person sees that this is yours and enjoy. As I said last week, sex is God's idea. It wasn't ours. God is for it in the covenant of marriage. It's a clean thing there. It's only dirty when it gets pulled outside the covenant of marriage. So we do see, though, that one flesh involves a sexual union. By the way, let me encourage you today. If you have violated this, today's a great day to confess and repent to your spouse. Because you can never have a one flesh commitment if you're not being honest in this area. If you're committing adultery on your spouse, you need to confess to them today, repent, receive forgiveness, restore that relationship to a one flesh. If you are cheating on your spouse, you are not living the Genesis ideal of one flesh commitment. If you're doing it from a heart level, confess that to your spouse. And be weary. If you're doing that at a heart level in any way, you are soon to, if you're put in the right situation, to give into that physically as well. We'll talk more about that later. So this one flesh, it means commitment above all other relationships. It does mean a relationship that is a friendship, that is a best friendship. It also means that there's a sexual union that is happening, that's coming together. And number four, this one flesh of Genesis 2:24 has this idea of a permanence of marriage. A permanence of marriage, right? It says in verse 24, a man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife, they shall become one flesh. We're going to look later a little bit more at Matthew 19, but we find that Jesus comments on this verse in Matthew 19:5, and he does it in Mark 10 as well. Jesus says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. The two shall become one flesh, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. And Jesus says, therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. So Jesus tells us, he says, there's no separation in this relationship. This is a permanence. This is what God has always intended. God's always intended marriage to be a permanent state. So not only does it have high loyalty in its commitment to each other, not only does it have high friendship in its relationship, not only does it have serving each other sexually, but also we find this permanence. That's God's intent, permanent. And God's word knows best how to interpret God's word. This means for marriage, there's no plan B. This marriage means that when you get married, you have the intent of permanency. If you're a person who is prone to serial divorce and serial remarriage, you maybe don't understand the intent that marriage is meant to be a permanent thing. Also, you may not understand if you're in marriage and you continually threaten divorce. Now, listen, as I said earlier, you know the story that we told, that the guy that never threatened divorce but threatened murder. You know, here's the deal. You know, a lot of people, when they get upset and with each other and emotionally strung, they threaten divorce. And let me tell you, ideas have consequences. And when you continually say that, you're planting an idea, not only in your soul, but you're implanting something in your spouse as well. And listen, why should your spouse trust you if every time you have an argument, you start to talk about divorce and separation? Why would there not be some distrust? Why would you not have some difficulty? Listen to me, friends. Unless there is a biblically legitimate reason for considering divorce, right? And we're going to look at that in a later message. We're going to look at adultery and desertion. But unless you have, if you don't have any solid biblical grounds to even bring up the subject of divorce, never talk about that. In the almost 20 years of marriage, not once has my spouse and I ever, ever brought up divorce. I was talking with my girls recently and said, hey, do you ever get concerned that mommy and daddy will get a divorce? And my girl said, no, that would never happen. Listen, I'm not trying to prop this up and say, you know, be like us. What I'm just trying to tell you is, stop it. Stop doing that. Don't plant that idea. Don't discuss that. That's not God's intent with one flesh. If you have said, I do, and if there's no biblical reason to consider divorce, every time you have a spat, a tiff of any kind of sort, what you really need to practice is biblical forgiveness, biblical confession of sin, biblical repentance. I know that sounds simplistic and reductionistic, but that's actually what the Word of God gives us as a grace to reconcile our relationships and stop threatening divorce. That will not result in a one-flesh relationship. So we find this, that this is what God's ideal is. This is what God wants. So marriage, we find, is a commitment above all other relationships. It is a relationship at every level. It is a spiritual, emotional, it's a best friend relationship. There's also a sexual relationship involved in it, and it is permanent. There is no plan B. If you're getting married and you're thinking there's a plan B to this, then you are not, you know, if this doesn't work out, then you are not ready for marriage. So here's what we find. This is marriage. And by the way, how permanent is marriage? It's so permanent that what God intends is that even if you were to look at, for instance, in 1 Corinthians 7, 12 through 13, we find that in that text Paul talks about basically had happened is two unbelievers were together. One becomes a believer and one is still an unbeliever. And Paul encourages and says, if the unbeliever will still stay married to the believer stay with them, right? Now, what's interesting, even two unbelievers who were married before one of them came to Christ, God still considers that in the Genesis ideal. Isn't that interesting? So here's what I have people say all the time. Well, I think I married the wrong person. Well, let me say this. Is God sovereign? Yeah. This means when you said I do, no matter what all happened before that, when you said I do, this person was the will of God for you. I mean, even get this so much that God would consider two unbelievers who have married and one becomes a believer later. God is still saying that is a covenant marriage, and actually, believer, stay in that. Do you understand what I'm saying with that? I'm saying that God treats a marriage covenant serious. And I have people all the time, they'll say, well, I think I married the wrong person. Not if God is sovereign. Okay? Now listen, if your motives and you didn't have all the information and everything wasn't perfect when you said I do, I will say this. If it wasn't God's will, here's how you need to think. If it wasn't God's will, it's God's will now. Here's the thing I think people understand. Everybody thinks that God exists to give us everything we've ever wanted. That's not how it works. We exist to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. So God may, by His sovereign hand in providence, in good hand on you, and to help you conform you to His image, you may have been a dumb 20-year-old, and you and this and your spouse were just really immature, but you got married and you're looking 10 years down the line and going, man, we shouldn't even got married. I go, really? Is God not sovereign? Is everybody not in the process of growing in sanctification? No, you are married, and unless there's a biblical violation to even consider, you are God's will for each other. And this is a one flesh, permanent relationship. That was Jesus' intent in the text of Scripture. So, this is what God wants. This is what God has designed. This is the one flesh principle, the Genesis ideal. So the question for you today is this. Are you one flesh with your spouse? Are you showing that one flesh by your relational commitment to them, by your spiritual relationship with them, by working towards them and putting the effort in that you would be best friends? Is there sexual union between each other? Is it giving towards each other? Is it serving towards each other? Do you see a permanence? Are there no divorce threats? Is there a commitment to them above all others? So this is the Genesis ideal. And listen, this has not changed. So you've got the Genesis ideal given. 4,000 years later, give or take, you now have Jesus on the scene. And Jesus confirms the Genesis ideal. Now, you can take your Bible over to Matthew chapter 19 and we'll look at this. Matthew chapter 19. In Matthew chapter 19, let me just show you that Jesus confirms this. In verse 3 through 9, here's what is said. The Pharisees are asking Jesus, and you can read about this in Mark 10 as well, parallel passage. These religious hypocrites, the Pharisees, come to Jesus. They're trying to trick him up. They're asking him about divorce. The Pharisees came up to him and tested Jesus, asking him, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female already?" Pointing back to the Genesis ideal, God intended marriage, biological man, biological woman. Have you not read? Now, he didn't have to point out biological, but I'm just, for our current cultural application, it's only a man and a woman. Verse 5, and he said, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother, hold fast to his wife, the two shall become one flesh." What is Jesus referring to? 4,000 years later, give or take some years, pointing back to the Genesis ideal. That's always God's intent. So he says, "So they are no longer two but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, God has joined together." Even if God, like I told you, joins two unbelievers together and considers it a real marriage, how much less your marriage that you might not have had the best of motivations going into it? What God has joined together, let no one separate. No one person separate. They said to him, "Why then did Moses command one to give you a certificate of divorce and to send her away?" Now in their culture, in their time, Moses came in and gave a process in Deuteronomy 24 of them giving a certificate of divorce to a woman that a man had divorced. And that was not because God was signing off on divorce. He was actually trying to create a safeguard for women and their dowry process and the allocation of land in Israel, that if a man divorced a woman but there was no paperwork, no paper trail, another man wouldn't know for sure if he were to marry her, if he could actually marry her. At the same time, it brought some safeguards and protections on her from flimsy divorce. When it came to the issue of dowry and return of dowry. And so there were all these civil things that God had to create through the law of Moses to protect women. That's why they got the writing of divorce. But man does what man always does as a sinner. He takes anything that God does, and if he looks at it sinfully, he runs further with it. So now they're telling Jesus, basically, then why can, you know, basically they had treated, because of that, men started taking that and thinking like, man, you can just divorce a wife for anything, as long as you just give her a piece of paper. That was never God's intent. And they were trying to trick Jesus up. And here's, Jesus cuts through all the junk, all the philosophy that they had that was way off and wrong. He cuts through all the trash. And here's what Jesus says. "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so." What does Jesus do? Points back to the Genesis ideal. Doesn't sit there and give a huge, long debate. He just says, listen, God's ideal was Genesis. That's God's ideal. So God had meant for everything that we've thus talked about for marriage, that was God's ideal, and Genesis is the ideal. Even 4,000 years later, in Matthew 19 and Mark 10, the Genesis ideal is confirmed. Even when you, as we end today's message, and we'll be looking at this text a lot more when it comes to the roles of a husband and wife. We're going to be looking at Ephesians 5, but when you look at Ephesians 5, in Ephesians 5, it catalogs there the relationship of what a husband and wife's roles are to look like that also point back to the Genesis ideal, and we'll cover that in the next couple weeks. But you find, even in that text of Scripture, it says in verse 31 of Ephesians 5, and remember, it had just discussed the relationship of a husband and wife towards each other, and then it says, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, the two shall become one flesh. We see Jesus confirms the Genesis ideal, and the Apostle Paul confirms the Genesis ideal and says, even the roles and responsibilities that a husband and wife have, there it's built off the Genesis ideal, but also the one flesh principle, Paul says, that's based off the Genesis ideal, but even greater is this. Paul says in verse 31, a man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife, thou become one flesh. Verse 32, this mystery is profound. I'm saying it refers to Christ and the church. So, the Genesis ideal for marriage, all the things about one flesh hold true that we've talked about. But what's even awesome is that Paul says, hey, all the way from the beginning, that ideal is so sacred and holy because that ideal is meant to show the gospel message. Why would we pursue all this? Just so we can get the kind of spouse we want? Not primarily. Why would we pursue this one flesh in marriage? Because it shows the glory of God. Why would we stay in our marriage and work and reconcile? Because it shows the glory of God. Why would we not break covenant marriage by committing adultery? Because we're trying to show the glory of God. We're trying to show the gospel message. People think marriage is about getting what they want. Marriage is about showing the glory of God found through the gospel message. People forget that. That's what Paul's saying in this. The question is this. Are you working towards showing the glory of God? Now listen, there's nothing wrong that in marriage you enjoy the loneliness that can get solved through marriage. And there's nothing wrong with the sexual intimacy or the friendship. Those are all great things. But the preeminent, overriding intent of God is that marriage would show forth the relationship that Jesus has towards us. He loves us with an unflinching, unfailing love, and we respond to that love. And a marriage relationship is meant to show that singular commitment, that singular love commitment. So listen, marriage is tough. It's difficult. But if you're thinking today, I can only be in this marriage if I get everything I want out of this spouse, then you're thinking wrongly. You're not thinking about a marriage that's meant for the glory of God. And so that you may be in a situation where you have to suffer for righteousness' sake, where you might be called to do that. And God will meet you in that moment. God will be sweet to you. You will experience His grace. But you pursue one flesh, even if your spouse isn't interested in pursuing it, because you're not doing it to get something from them. You're doing it to give something to them, and you're trying to give them Jesus. It models His relationship with us. So I can't think of any other better reason today than for us in a moment to take communion. When we take communion, we are remembering the body and blood of Jesus on the cross. We're remembering that God has established this institution of communion to remind us of the gospel message. And when you are in marriage, God means for that to also, isn't that amazing? In the very beginning, God's intent was to actually use that to show us His relationship with us. Hey, thank you for listening this morning. Here's what we're going to do. Worship team's going to start coming at this time. I'm going to pray and close this out. The worship team's going to sing a song to start our communion time for you to start preparing your soul. There's communion cups out in the foyer. And the worship team's going to sing, going to start the song. And then somewhere in the middle of the song, David Dries is going to come up. He's going to lead us through taking communion. And then he'll close us out from there. Thank you for listening. We love you. And would you pray with me over this? Lord, bless our time of taking communion. Some will be doing it at home. I'll be doing it at home. And today is a body. And would you let us take to heart what we've learned from your text today? Would you let us be a people that see the ultimate glory of God and the gospel message when we think of marriage? Let us men pursue our wives because Christ has pursued us. Let the wives be responsive because the church is called to be responsive to Christ. May our marriages show forth the gospel. May our marriages preach salvation to our kids. Lord, help us in this. If there's someone who's not bowed the knee to Jesus, that's what they need to do right now, is confess you as Lord and Savior, repent of their sinfulness, take communion with us. If there's somebody right now who their marriage is on the shambles and rocks, they first need to repent. And it may be that they're not followers of Jesus. They can't see marriage as something that shows forth the gospel. They can't give forth forgiveness. They can't grant forgiveness because they've never been forgiven themselves. Lord, let them today call out to you. We trust you. We love you. Bless our time of taking communion here in a moment. Let it be another time to remind us of our need for you, thankfulness for what you've done, for the work of the cross. In Jesus' name, amen.